Well, thank you for being here on a cold December night. I heard someone explain it like this. There are four stages in a man's life. Stage one, he believes in Santa Claus. Stage two, he doesn't believe in Santa Claus. Stage three, he is Santa Claus. And stage four, he looks like Santa Claus. I think I'm somewhere between stage three and stage four. And as I reflect on what I would like to do in the second half of my life in my ministry, one of the things God put heavy on my heart was I want to encourage young preachers. I never really had a mentor when I was a baby preacher. And I remember early on thinking if I ever become an old preacher or a veteran preacher, I want to be what I wish I had. And so it's been sweet to see how God has put into my life in these last 5 or 6 years a lot of wonderful young preachers. Young preachers are getting trained so much better in our schools and seminaries than I was trained. And so in some ways, they don't really need me to mentor them. But sometimes I can encourage, and I hope that's what I'm doing, to a lot of young men across the country. What's particularly sweet about my relationship with Luke Nursworthy is Luke actually sought me when he was still in ACU finishing his degree and preaching. He sent me some CDs and said, I want to be a better preacher. Do you have any advice? And so I've been listening to Luke now for several years. And just like Jonathan Stormont, one of the neat things about Luke Nursworthy is even though he's impeccably trained and a very brilliant student, he wants to learn and grow. He's teachable, and I admire that a lot. And so I was thrilled when Luke agreed to come to Richmond Hills to be our next church planter. Sometime next year, he and his wife will be starting a new church, and it'll be our third church plant, and we're very excited about his role in our 2020 vision. But I want to give him a few chances for you to get to know him. He'll be visiting some Bible classes in the near future. And I'm sure at least once or twice more before he leaves, us will give him a chance to speak to the body. But tonight, I want you to be blessed by the teaching ministry of Luke and know that he is going to be one of our domestic missionaries of whom you can be very proud. So, brother, come on up here. Let me pray for you, and then we look forward to the word that you're going to bring. Father, I thank you for this young man, for his hunger for the word, his hunger for the lost, and, Father, for his hunger to grow. We know that he is going to be a blessing to us tonight because he listens to you. Help us to listen to you, too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Rick. As Rick said, he has been a wonderful mentor to me. Jamie and he have both been wonderful mentors to Lindsay and I. And Rick has been gracious enough to listen to my sermons for a while. And he's great as a mentor. But interestingly enough, I have one of my roommates from college who's a member here. And I was talking to him a couple years ago when I was back in Florida still. And he said, hey, I think Rick told one of your stories in a sermon. And so I email Rick and I say, hey, Rick, I hear you're taking my stuff. And he goes, yeah. And I go, well, don't you owe me something for it? And he goes, well, I was nice enough to say that my preacher friend in Florida, and then introduce the story instead of saying some punk preacher kid. And he's just like a good old football coach, you know. But no, we are very thankful to be at Richland Hills, where there are a lot of wonderful people like Rick and Jamie, as well as many of you that we've got to meet. And we're just grateful to be here. This evening, I'm going to be in the book of Luke. If you want to turn there, that'd be great. But let's open again with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that as we continue to worship, that we would celebrate the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to celebrate Christmas's greatest present. And that's your Son. And Father, I pray now that you would give us a life-giving word that can only come from you. I pray this in the name of the Christ. Amen. One of my good friends is a cop in Jacksonville, Florida, and it's no surprise that he always has great stories for me because he works in the inner city. And one of these stories that he told me a few years ago, I actually saw in the paper. And what happened was there was a man who was going out to take out his trash when two guys ambushed him and pulled a rifle and shot this guy. The first one grazed off his hat and didn't hurt him, and the second one hit him right in the chest, but he was okay. Because, no joke, it hit two Gideon's Bibles that were sitting in his shirt pocket. And as my buddy was telling me the story, I interrupted him and said, "Ryan, that's a preacher's story." I said, "That's the kind of story that I tell, y'all hear and laugh about, but none of us believe it actually happened." And he said, "No, it actually did happen." Because sometimes you hear a story and it's almost too good to be true. You hear it and you go, "That just can't be." For example, take a look at this picture. You see this gentleman here with the great mustache, and he happens to be playing with his belly button, which is very disturbing. But as you look at him, you assume, what is this guy going to do with his life? If I had to put money on it, I would say he would probably be a groupie for some 80s rock cover band. Definitely, I wouldn't assume that this is the kind of guy that I would trust to take care of my child and teach them things about Jesus. But the story goes on, and this guy becomes none other than Dr. David Frays. Because you look at this and you go, that story, it just, how can that guy be included in God's kingdom work and the fact that you all pay his salary? But some stories you're just like, that's too good to be true. You can't believe that God would use that person for his work. Back in 1993, there was a Messiah sighting in the Crown Heights section of Brooklyn, New York. You see, many of the Jews that lived there, specifically the Lubavitcher Hasidic Jews, which there's about 20,000 of them that live there in Crown Heights, they thought that the Messiah dwelt among them in the form of one of the rabbis. And so whenever word would break that this rabbi was going to synagogue to pray, you would see hundreds of these Jews running down the streets with their long side locks and their long black coats, just hoping to get there in time. The lucky ones were on some sort of beeper network, and so they could beat the crowd. But once they got to the synagogue, in the hall, it was packed. Packed with the anticipation that you would expect to find, say, at Texas Stadium for a playoff game or the Red River Shootout. Not what you would expect at a usual church service. But everyone was there, packed in the hall, just to get a glimpse of this guy that they thought was the Messiah. And eventually, the curtain would open up, and this is what they would see. They would see Rabbi Schneerson, a man who was 91 years old, and a few years before had suffered a stroke, which had left him nearly mute. And so all he could do to communicate would be to raise his eyebrows and make a small gesture with his hand. But he would come out, and everyone would start to chant, "Long live our Messiah, our King, our Rabbi, forever and ever." And they would chant over and over again, "Long live our Rabbi, our King, our Messiah, forever and ever." And eventually he would make a gesture, the curtain would close, and everyone would leave with a state of euphoria because they thought they saw the Messiah. Now, you and I, when we hear that story, we think, how could God, or why would God, use someone like that to be the Messiah? God couldn't possibly use him. We know better than that. Philip Yancey said this about the story. Yancey said, "When I first read the news accounts, I nearly laughed out loud. Who are these people trying to kid? A mute Messiah in Brooklyn?" And then it struck me, I was reacting to Rabbi Schneerson exactly as people in the first century had reacted to Jesus. A Messiah from Galilee, a carpenter's kid, no less. What Yancey expresses is that people don't expect this Rabbi Schneerson to fit the mold for the type of person that God would work through. And I personally don't think that was the Messiah. But the same Messiah that I do believe is the real Messiah had that same sort of negative reaction. Because since the beginning, skepticism has been the wrapping paper that surrounds Christmas's greatest gift. Now, most people today will celebrate Christmas, even if they really don't buy into what Christmas means. When you're at work, you've never heard this conversation of one of your coworkers going up to your boss and saying, "You know, I'm going to have to return this. I can't accept this fruitcake because I really don't believe in Jesus' birth." And no one says, "You know, I don't really believe in Jesus' birth, therefore I am going to be here at work on the 25th of December." But everyone will participate in Christmas even if they don't really buy into what it's all about. Because skepticism has long been the wrapping paper that surrounds Christmas's greatest gift. And it's been that way from the beginning. In the first chapter of Luke, we see that God is up to something, and he's using two unlikely characters. One is Elizabeth, and she's unlikely because she's on the far end of the spectrum, not expected to have a child at her age. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have Mary, who's not expected to have a child because she's on that end. But you see that God is up to work, and this is what happens in Luke 1. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." When the angel shows up, the angel communicates that God is up to something, and this story that she's a part of has been going on for a long time. She's a part of the story of Jacob and David, and now that story is having its next chapter here. But you're going to find that Mary is skeptical of something. It's not skepticism about God's ability to work. It's not skepticism about God's ability to create a Messiah to deliver his people. It's skepticism about how she could be included in the story. Here's what Mary said. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Mary literally says, "How can this be? Because I don't know a man." Mary has long since realized the birds and the bees, and she realizes that a stork doesn't deliver a baby. And she knows the math. One woman by herself does not equal another baby. And so she wonders, how can she be a part of what God is doing? Because it just doesn't add up. She knows the birds and the bees speech, and she realizes that God is going to create a Messiah, and she doesn't have the necessary components to create one. And she wonders, how can she be included in God's story? And with Mary's skepticism about how God can use her, she joins a long list of people who have doubted not God's ability to work, but God's ability to include them in his work. People like Moses. Moses was called to be the leader of God's people, but Moses says, "God, how can you use me? I've got a speaking problem." People like Abraham's wife Sarah, who says, "How can you use me when I'm too old to conceive and give birth to a nation?" Or it's people like Gideon who says, "I'm too insignificant and from too small and too bad of a family to be used." And the disciples who said, "We don't have enough to provide food for these 5,000 people." Because skepticism has long since been the wrapping paper that surrounds Christmas. Now, the call that God has for you and I might be a little bit different, but it's just as imposing. Jesus looks at his followers in Matthew 5 and all the followers to come and says, "You are the light of the world." No longer is it the Jewish people, like Isaiah prophesied, that are called to be the light of the world. Now it's all of Jesus' followers who are to communicate a light in a world of darkness. Or Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians, that you don't look at people the same way any longer because God is making his plea to reconcile people back to himself through you. You and I have this intimidating call to be a part of God's way of fixing this world that we all know is broken. And that's pretty intimidating. Now, some of you know that ABC's hit TV show, Extreme Makeover Home Edition, was in Keller just the other day. Did you guys hear that? Now, I think that show does some really great stuff, but I avoid watching that show at all costs. Because I know every time Ty Pennington busts out that bus with his loud voice and his spiky hair and his V-neck t-shirts, two things happen to me. The first is I sob uncontrollably. Every time I watch a show, I cry, and if I'm not at church, I will completely lie about that. But second, I watch that show and I get stressed out. Because I realize that this one lucky family who needs a break gets a break, and I realize that they are not the only family, but they are one of hundreds, if not thousands of people across our country who are in dire straits and need a break. And I know that the responsibility isn't on a TV show. It's not on ABC. It's not on our government. It's not on our school system. But God has called me and you to be a part of His process of making things right again. And I utter the same phrase that Mary says, how will this be? How can this be? Because skepticism isn't just the wrapping paper that surrounds Christmas, but it's the ribbon that's woven through much of our lives. How will this be? How will God use you and me? And to this, the angel has a response. In verse 35, the angel speaks to Mary and says, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." The angel looks at Mary and says, "It's not about you." When you try to do the math and put that equation on paper, it doesn't work because you're leaving out the main character. You are not alone. There is someone else who will cover over you. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. In the background of that phrase, overshadow, is Exodus 40, where the Israelites are told that at the tabernacle there will be a dark cloud that hovers over. And that dark cloud is the presence of God. And when you go into the tabernacle and you see that dark cloud, you know that God is there. And now the angel looks at Mary and says, that cloud isn't just covering a tent anymore. It's not covering a building. It's not covering a place where God dwells and leaves it there. Now that cloud is covering you. You might be overwhelmed by the circumstances you are facing, but more importantly, you will be overshadowed by an all-powerful God. Because God cares far less about you feeling overwhelmed and far more about you feeling overshadowed. Because God looks at us and says, you might be overwhelmed by your circumstance, but more importantly, the God on high will overshadow you. My wife was a neonatal ICU nurse before she now stays at home with our daughter. And I've always thought that she does better kingdom work than I do. A lot of times I'll call up to her and she'll be working, and I'll hear in the background the cacophony of sounds, the beep, beep, beep sounds of hospitals, which I completely understand because I watch ER. And I'm talking to her, "Lindsay, what's going on today?" And she said, "Well, we have a premature baby, a little 2-pound baby. I'm taking care of her." We'll be talking back and forth, and I'll be explaining to her something very significant from the Greek scriptures. And all of a sudden, my wife will have the audacity, when the beeping goes beep, 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 she'll hang up on me. And so I'm there. I keep on going on. I'm like, "Lindsay, if you look at the past tense of that word, what it really means." And I'm, "Lindsay, hello." And then I will just get mad. I'm like, "Woman, be submissive," and I'm furious. And then 45 minutes later, the phone rings and I answer it and I say, "Why, hello there, prodigal wife." And I'm like, "Lindsay, what have you been doing? What's so important that you hung up with me, your husband?" And she said, "Oh, well, my baby coded and I had to bag the baby and bring the baby back to life." "Oh. Well, Luke, what have you been doing?" Reading a book, and I got a terrible paper cut and had to get a Band-Aid. Stat. But I've always thought she does better work than me, and A few years ago when she was working in Abilene, she was taking care of a mom who was late 30s and just had her second child. And the mom was worn out from a long day, and it was about 6 o'clock, an hour or so before Lindsay's shift would have ended. And Lindsay's in the room, and the mom looks at the husband and says, "Why don't you guys just go home? I'm pretty tired. I need to rest." And the loving husband says, "No, I'll stay with you. We'll send the rest of people home." And she says, "No, honey, I'll be okay. Lindsay will take care of me." And so the father starts to go downstairs with his mother-in-law and his 16-year-old son. And so the three of them get to the car, and the 16-year-old son begs his father if he can drive. And the father says, "Okay, you can drive." Within a few minutes, they're driving down the road in Abilene. And for some reason, the 16-year-old veers into oncoming traffic and runs head-in to an 18-wheeler. The call comes up to the hospital, and Lindsay has to tell the news to the mother. And she says, "Ma'am, I'm sorry to tell you, but your family's been in a car accident. Your son is in a bad situation, and he's currently being flown to Fort Worth where he can receive better medical care. Your mom is in critical care, and she's being driven right now by ambulance to the hospital, but it looks like your husband's okay." And so my wife wheels this downtrodden mother downstairs. And as they get to the emergency room, the husband gets there at the same time, and he walks in and reaches out towards her with glass still embedded in his hand and pain embedded in his eyes, and almost chants, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And as the husband continues to chant and apologize excessively to his wife, the ER doctor walks in and says, "I'm sorry, but he didn't make it." And she says, "What?" And the doctor says, "I'm sorry, but your son didn't make it." And she looks up at Lindsay and says, "What is he talking about? He was supposed to be flown to Fort Worth." And the doctor says, "Yeah, he was on the helicopter only for about 10 minutes, and he didn't make it. And so he brought him back here. And also your mother, she didn't make it either." And the husband and the wife look up at Lindsay and say, "Can't you do anything? Can't you do anything?" And my wife, of course, stays with them for hours long after her shift has ended. And she comes home and just sobbing, and she's broken. And she says, "I couldn't do anything." A few months later, in the mail, Lindsay received this card from that family. And this is what they said to Lindsay, who thought she didn't do anything. "Words can never express to you our heartfelt gratitude for your kindness and support after the accident. You will never know how much we appreciated you staying past your shift to stay with us until the family arrived. You have touched our lives in a way that will be remembered forever. Thank you." And you wonder, in a situation like that, can you do anything? How can it be that I do anything of worth? And the only answer is that there is a God in heaven who is all powerful, who in times when you are most overwhelmed will come down and overshadow you. And his cloud will hover over you and somehow make something good happen. There is a God in heaven when you are overwhelmed, just like Moses when he couldn't speak, God overshadowed him and used him. Just like Sarah, when she was overwhelmed by her inability to have a child, God overshadowed her. And just like God overshadowed a 25-year-old nurse in Abilene, Texas, God continues to shadow those who are overwhelmed. Because skepticism might be the wrapping paper that surrounds Christmas, but at the heart of Christmas is a present, which is simply His presence. The present, the true present of Christmas is God in the flesh taking on the name Emmanuel, God with us. Because the greatest present that we have is a God who will step down on earth and dwell among us and dwell with us. Because Christmas's present is His presence. Lindsay and I are fortunate enough to be able to go to a bunch of our different families over Christmas, and we'll go to some and we'll receive just a ton of presents, and then we'll go to one in which a few years ago they said, "We just can't afford to give out any presents anymore." And so there are no gifts under the tree for the adults, But the present is just as good, because the real present of Christmas is the presents. And so whether we're with a family that can give a lot or we're with a family that can give little, it doesn't matter, because the real present of Christmas is presents. And that's the message that the angel says to Mary, is that you might be overwhelmed, but what really matters is that God's presence will be with you, overshadowing you in your time of weakness and your time of strength. So when you are faced with the truth of a God who, in spite of our doubt and our skepticism, will step down and say, I will overshadow you with my Holy Spirit, there truly seems to only be one response that makes any sense. And that's the response that Mary says in verse 38. Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me according to your word. Mary says, I don't understand exactly how this is going to work. I don't understand how I'm a virgin, but there's going to be a baby inside of me. It doesn't all add up to me, but what I do trust is your track record, God, and I trust that you are big enough to live up to your word. Mary tries out what God has said he will do. She allows God to live up to his word. And the interesting thing about Mary is that a few verses later, she will sing this beautiful song of how God has taken the lowly and exalted them, how God has birthed salvation. And she sings this beautiful song, but none of it has happened. Because sometimes you have to sing not out of sight, but out of faith. And sometimes you have to live not out of sight, but out of faith, just trusting that if you give God your hands and you say, here I am, and I don't understand how you're going to work, but I trust that you're going to show up, and I trust that your presence is overshadowing me, that God will do something. That's what the boy said to the disciples. The disciples were trying to figure out how they were going to feed this massive crowd. And the boy says, I've got a couple loaves and a couple fish, and it doesn't really add up, but this is all I have. And so you take it and do with it as you will, but this is all I got, and I'm bringing it to you, and I trust that you can do something when you overshadow it. It's what I do as a church planner. I'm not the oldest guy in the world, if you haven't figured it out. But the idea of starting a church is kind of intimidating. But what I'm saying is that I feel like God has called me. And so I'm showing up and I'm saying, God, you will use this. And so here I am. And I trust that you will overshadow my feeble efforts. There was a family from a church that I preached at in West Texas who were faced with a tough situation. Now, there was a boy that had been coming to our church from a tough family, and he had made some mistakes, and his family had made plenty of mistakes, but he was starting to come to church, and he was starting to have positive change in his life. But all of a sudden, there was a major conflict in the family, and he was going to have to move and go live with another relative somewhere else. And his family knew that this boy probably wouldn't get plugged into a church if he moved. And so the family didn't have a whole lot of means and a whole lot of resources, but they said, we've got to do something. And so the father said, I'm going to go to the convenience store where I work, and I'm going to pick up a few extra shifts. The mother said, I'm going to throw up a couple curtains in our living room and turn that living room into his bedroom. It's all we have, and this is what we can do, and we trust that God will make something good out of it. A few weeks later, I baptized that boy. And afterwards, that boy told me, he said, Luke, when I was going down in the water, I heard this voice in my head saying, no, no, no. And then after I was baptized and I came up out of the water, I heard this voice saying, yes, yes, yes. And if that family would have just heard the voice in their head saying, no, we don't have enough to help this kid out, that's the only voice this boy would have heard. But when that family heard God calling them to help, and they simply said, this is all we have, and so God, I know you're calling us to do something that doesn't make sense, and they simply said, yes, that's how that boy also heard, yes. Because what God is asking us to do is not have it all figured out and understand exactly how it all works, but all he's asking is for us to come to him with our open hands and our open lives and say, God, you take this and do with this as you will, and we are your servants. And in doing that, we'll experience Christmas's greatest present. Now, Zechariah was told that he and his wife were going to have a baby. And he didn't take that so well. The weird thing about it is he was a priest. And as a priest, he had told the story of Abraham and Sarah having a child at a very late age over and over again. But when an angel showed up to him and said, at your old age, you guys are going to have a child, his first thought was, no, it can't happen. And I wonder why. Actually, I think it's because the same hang-up that he had that kept him from having faith is the same hang-up that we have that keeps us from having faith today. Because Zechariah was 100% sure that God could work like that in the past through someone else. But he didn't believe that God could work like that in the present through him. And if you're showing up here tonight, I'm sure that you believe that God has worked and done great things through others in the past. But sometimes we wonder, how can God work through us in the present? The beautiful thing about Christmas is that we have a God who has showed up and dwelt among us and taken on the name Emmanuel, God with us, and reminds us that even in our time of doubt, that he will show up and overshadow us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in spite of our weakness, you will show up and overshadow us. We thank you that you are big enough to work in spite of us. And so, Father, I pray that we would give our lives to you. What feeble and meager efforts that we have, that we would just give them up to you and trust that you will make something good out of it. And in doing that, we will experience this wonderful shadow that you cast over us. We pray this in the name of the Christ. Amen. If you need someone to pray with you, if you're struggling with something, there will be people in the back around the chapel. And if you need to talk to someone about baptism, there will be people up at the front to receive you as we stand and sing.